And you know, I like short subjects, straight to the point. And the subject this morning is one word, enemies. Brother Wes Kramer.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. And thank you, Brother Walter, for your opening prayer. Good morning, brethren. We are very much rejoicing to be in your midst this weekend, and we are delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much here with you in spirit. Our hearts have been touched by many thoughts so far this weekend. We appreciated some very precious thoughts we've had in private fellowship. We've also appreciated very much some thoughts that have been shared with us from the platform. We have selected the subject enemies this morning, and our lesson is actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 21 through 26. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his parousia. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Enemies. Friends, I'd like to do a little survey to begin our lesson this morning. I promise I won't put anybody here on the spot. But who has a pretty good idea of who the enemies are in these verses? Good. Good. Appreciate that. Because that's what we're going to be talking about. The enemies of 1 Corinthians 15. The enemies that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. But the question is, what are these enemies? Who are these enemies? Well, let's talk about some possibilities about who or what these enemies might be that the apostle is speaking of. Back in the 68th Psalm, we find that God has enemies. Psalms chapter 68. Verse 1, Psalm 68, 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee from him. And in verse 21. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. If we turn forward to the 97th Psalm, we find additional support for this idea of the Lord's enemies. Psalms chapter 97, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Verse 3. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. So here we see that God himself has enemies. And we can see also what will be the future of those enemies. God destroys his enemies. So that's one possibility. Are there any other possibilities about who the enemies are in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, let's consider some thoughts from the 110th Psalm. Psalms and 10. Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Of course, in verse 1, we understand that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is Yahweh, our Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father says to the psalmist's Lord, which we understand to be the Lord Jesus. He says, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies. So apparently, Jesus also has enemies, according to these two verses. Who is the rod in verse 2? Well, again, we understand that that's our Lord. He shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So now we have two possibilities. We have Yahweh's enemies as a possibility, and we have the enemies of our Lord Jesus. Are there other possibilities? Well, let's consider Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the fifth chapter, verse 44. Matthew 5, 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So we see here yet another category of enemies. Your enemies. Your enemies and my enemies. So these are just possibilities when we talk about enemies in terms of identifying who the apostle is speaking of. The answer, we believe, specifically to which enemies that Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15, we believe must be gleaned from the context of this chapter. Now, if someone were to come up to you and to ask you, what is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 all about? And someone asked you to summarize that chapter in one word, capsulizing the main focus of 1 Corinthians 15, what would you say? The resurrection. The resurrection. Appreciate that coming forward. You know, Paul here is not just talking about an awakening, is he? The Apostle Paul is not talking about merely a reanimation of a being. He's not merely talking about the resuscitation from the conditions of death back to a state of consciousness, is he? No. The Apostle Paul is speaking of the resurrection. Let's look at a couple of verses. In verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. And let's see how this idea of the resurrection, more specifically, the anastasis. That's the Greek word, anastasis. And that's the word we're going to be focusing on here for a few moments. In verse 12, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection, no anastasis of the dead? So here we see the apostle referring to the anastasis in verse 12. And in verse 13, But if there be no resurrection, no anastasis of the dead, then is Christ not risen? There's anastasis for the second time in this chapter. Verse 21, that we've already read. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection, the anastasis of the dead. There's the third time that the apostle refers to it. And we jump down to verse 42. He says, So also is the resurrection the anastasis of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So here clearly the principal focus
of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we think this is a vital point to understanding who these enemies are. The principal focus is the resurrection, the anastasis. You know, we have several examples in the scriptures of things which are really not a resurrection, and you're familiar with many of these. But back in 2 Kings chapter 4, we have an account of Elisha in verse 32. And you probably recall this story. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. We read there, "And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked to the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes." Was that a resurrection? No. That was a resuscitation. That was a reanimation. That's exactly what Paul was not speaking. That's a part of what Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15. But friends, that does not teach us the whole story. In John, the 5th chapter, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, these are very familiar texts to us. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where our Lord himself says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection by judgments." Notice here what our Lord says. Those that are in their grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Coming forth. That's the first thing, friends. They must come forth from the grave. We're going to come back to this verse in a little bit. But we see here that Paul is simply talking not about an awakening, but about the anastasis. We have yet another account that we wanted to refer to, and that's John 11:43. And again, it's an account that you're all familiar with. John chapter 11, verse 43. You'll recall this is the account of Lazarus. Lazarus, in verse 43, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus did come forth, didn't he? Was that a resurrection? No. We believe that this was a reanimation. This was a resuscitation of Lazarus, but not a resurrection. Why not? Why would this not be properly categorized as a resurrection of Lazarus? Well, if we go back and we study the word, the Greek word anastasis, which is Strong's 386, we see, we capture the full import of that word. It means a full restanding. A full restanding with God. It means a full rising up out of the death conditions unto perfection of life. Not just a reanimation. Was Lazarus still in his sins when he was awakened? Absolutely. He was still a sinner. He had not been given a full restanding with the Lord. You know, we have the scripture that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Well, why is that the case? Well, obviously the context of that particular text is that it's a fearful thing for a sinner to fall in the hands of a living God. It's not a fearful thing for one who is in their perfection to stand in the presence of God, is it? Adam was able to do it. He was a perfect man. He had communion with God. There was no problem initially between Adam and God. He had this perfection, this beautiful standing. But here the apostle, he's talking about the anastasis. He's talking about a full recovery from the conditions of death. He's talking about a full return to the perfection of life. I'd like to give you a couple of references on this. Reprint 1509. I think Brother Russell brings out the thought very well there. Reprint 1509. Another reference is Sermon Book, page 41. Sermon Book, page 41. Reprint 4162. It's 4162. And finally, Volume 6, page 703. Brother Russell makes a very strong point about what the anastasis is. Because, you know, we tend to, not we necessarily as brethren, but the world tends to use the word resurrection whenever they use that word in a very loose sense, probably in a very inaccurate sense, as being just one who is resuscitated or come back to life in that sense. But we see that that's not the thought of the anastasis. Well, with that in mind, with the thought in mind that the apostle is talking about a full recovery from the conditions of death to the full perfection of life, and with the thought in mind that that is the theme, that is the central theme of 1 Corinthians 15, let's come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and ask ourselves, what is the death conditions, or what are the death conditions that Paul is addressing? Well, let's look back in verse 21. He said, "For since by man came death." I believe that Brother Allen did a beautiful job yesterday already introducing us to this text. What man is being referred to? Well, we believe it's Father Adam. As a result of his disobedience came death. It's the death conditions that came by man. If we look in verse 22, Paul tells us who the man is. He says, "For as all in Adam die." So he tells us right there who the man is in verse 21 that brought about these death conditions. Back in Romans, the 5th chapter, we have the apostle's additional thought on this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So here the apostle really gives us additional detail relative to this idea of how could it be that by this man came death. By this man came not only death upon himself, but by this man, Adam, came death upon all who are in Adam, as he explains in Romans 5:12. Now, what was it that Adam did that brought about the commencement of these death conditions? Well, if we go back to the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, we believe that we get the answer to the question about what did Adam do legally. We know what he did physically. What did he do legally to bring upon himself and all who are in Adam these death conditions? Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, we believe, provides the answer. It says, "But they, like men," men here would be more properly translated Adam, "for they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant." There's the answer. There's the legal answer to what brought the death conditions upon Adam and upon all of his children, all of his progeny. "But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Based upon this text, we understand that Adam was in a contractual relationship with God, in a covenant relationship with God. What was that covenant? Well, the terms of that covenant are very simple. Obey and live. Disobey and die. The covenant was very simple. Very straightforward. Paul here in Romans, or excuse me, in 1 Corinthians 15, is talking about the death conditions that were brought about by Adam's disobedience. In verse 21, the death that came, you and I have a label for that. We call it Adamic death. That's the death that came. This is the death that man brought upon himself. In verse 21, we find two men that are referenced. We have, first of all, it's the man who brought about these death conditions, who caused the death conditions to commence. We also have this other man. By man came also the anastasis of the dead. So we have two men. In verse 22, the apostle tells us who the other man is. He says, as all in Christ shall be made alive. Now in the complete picture, we would say and believe that Christ in verse 22 is the Christ. That's how all will be made alive. But the principal focus of Christ, as we know, is our Lord Jesus, who provided the precious ransom for all, making possible the release of the world of mankind from the prison house of death. What does this other man do? Well, it says by this other man came the anastasis of the dead. He resurrects the dead. He accomplishes the anastasis. He accomplishes this full restanding with God. This standing whereby there would be no fear to be directly in God's presence. In verse 22, we see that He causes everyone who has been adversely affected by these conditions to return to perfection of life. We want to go back at this point to John, the fifth chapter. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, which we just read a few moments ago. But we see, according to our Lord, in John 5, 28 and 29, that the anastasis actually occurs in one of two ways. First of all, he says that some come forth to the anastasis of life. And we believe that that's instant perfection, full, complete perfection of life. We believe that the church principally is the one who would be referred to here. They come forth to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection by judgments. The resurrection by judgments, we would understand, is a gradual attaining to this full perfection of life. This gradual rising out of death conditions and eventually attaining full perfection of life. What are the judgments? How does this work? Well, we would understand that this resurrection by judgments would be accomplished through a system of rewards and punishments, rewards and disciplines. Being rewarded for doing righteousness, being disciplined for doing unrighteousness. And through that pattern of progression over time, these ones that have done evil, the world of mankind, will eventually, if their hearts are right, they will attain unto this perfection of life. They will attain this complete rising out of death conditions to this new standing, this complete standing. Standing of perfection with God. Going back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul concurs that there are these two orders. Notice in verse 23, he says, but every man in his own order. And he proceeds to tell us that there are two orders. He says, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his parousia. We believe that the first fruits principally are the faithful of the gospel age, those who are born of the Spirit. In going back to verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We appreciate how Brother Russell references this. He says that of all the first fruits, Christ is the first fruit of the first fruits. He was the first of the first fruits. And we read that in verse 20 when we put that, of course, together with verse 23. The afterfruits, who are the afterfruits? Well, again, we would understand that those who come forth to the resurrection by judgments, this process of rewards and disciplines. The restitution class. Well, let's proceed on. Verse 24. Then cometh the end. What end are we talking about? What end is Paul talking about here? Well, the word end is from the Greek word telos. T-E-L-O-S. You've probably seen lots of things that have T-E-L in them. Telephone, telegraph, telescope. What does telos mean? Telos means the limit. To put it perhaps in more common language, we would say that it means the goal that has been reached for has been accomplished. Then cometh the accomplishment of the goal. That's what Paul's talking about here. We might try to illustrate this with a couple of examples. Again, we mentioned telescope. What is a telescope? Well, tele means limit or goal. Scope, of course, is vision. The goal of our vision. Now, if you wanted to look at the rings around the planet Saturn, obviously you can't see those with the natural eye, can you? At least I don't think you can. Maybe on an unusual night you can, I don't know. But most of the time I don't think you can. So you say, that's the goal of my vision, is to look at the rings of Saturn. So what do? You get out your telescope. Because that enables you to accomplish the goal of what you want to look at. So it's the goal of your vision. We have a more scriptural example in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. And this word telos is the same word used here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Receiving the end, the telos of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter here is talking about the end of your faith. Is he talking about your faith collapsing? Is he talking about all of a sudden you don't have any faith anymore? Or is he talking about reaching the goal of your faith? We would suggest, friends, that he's here talking about receiving the goal of your faith. And what is the goal of your faith? He tells us, the salvation of your souls. Is not the goal of your faith to make your calling and election sure? Is not the goal of your faith to work for our Heavenly Father throughout all eternity, to serve Him and His cause forever? That's the end of our faith. That's the goal of our faith. It's not the termination of our faith. We have reached the goal. We have accomplished the objective. We might say here that it's mission accomplished. And that's a phrase I think that we're all familiar with. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he says, then cometh the mission accomplished. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. What is the mission to be accomplished? Is it not the anastasis? That's what Paul's talking about. Again, that's the theme that pervades this entire chapter. Then cometh the accomplishment of the anastasis. Mission accomplished. Full recovery from the conditions of Adamic death. Every vestige. When Paul here says that cometh the end, he's meaning here that every vestige of Adamic death is past. It's over. It's been defeated. It's eradicated. It will never return. Adamic death will never return once it has been defeated. Another way we could word this is, then cometh the end. The mediatorial work of the Christ has been accomplished when we reach the telos, when we reach the mission accomplished. Restitution is accomplished. God and His creation are no longer at variance. And I think, friends, we'd have to say that we look around the world today and we would have to say that God and His creation are at wide variance, wouldn't we? But here, when we reach the telos, God and His creation will no longer be at variance. All the willing and all the obedient will be perfectly, will be fully perfected, completely and fully obedient, fully and completely perfected. Another way we can characterize this idea of the end is that at this point in time, we understand that when we reach the telos, the new law covenant is then fully mediated. Remember, the mediation of the new law covenant takes a period of time. Oh yes, the mediation begins when the Christ is glorified. But remember, it takes time to mediate a covenant. What does mediate the covenant mean? It means you close the gap. That's what it means to mediate the covenant. And finally, by the time we reach the telos, the contract between God and men is fully mediated. There is no variance. You don't need a mediator anymore. The need and the purpose for the mediator has been accomplished. You only need a mediator when two parties are at variance. When they're no longer at variance, you don't need the mediator anymore. The mediator can step out of the way safely. And now God and His creation can be back into a direct covenant relationship, just like Adam was before he sinned. And that's what Hosea tells us. That before he sinned, he was in this covenant relationship. He didn't have a mediator. Adam, before he sinned, didn't need a mediator before he transgressed the covenant. So that's what we find, friends, when we reach the end. When we reach the telos, God and His creation no longer at variance. Well, let's go on to continue our investigation of 1 Corinthians 15. What does Paul mean in verse 25 when he says that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet? The word reign here is the Greek word basileuo. I'm probably not pronouncing that right. Basileuo. And it means simply to rule. It means to exercise regal authority. It means to exercise kingly authority. Now this idea of exercising kingly authority, we find in the Scriptures, takes on two different forms. The first form that we'd like to discuss is what we might refer to, and friends, this is our label. I don't know that you'll find this label in the Harvest Message. We're not here this morning to present new truth. We don't think that what we're about to share with you is a new truth. We think it's an old truth, well established in the Scriptures. You may choose to put a different label on it. The label that we put on it is the eternal reign of Christ. The eternal reign of Christ. Let's look to see if we have any scriptures and thoughts to back up this idea of the eternal reign of Christ. You know, around Christmas time, you'll frequently see these verses in Isaiah the 9th chapter quoted on Christmas cards. It's not Christmas time quite yet, but we'd like to read these verses because we think it illustrates the point and teaches the point. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful,
Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Unto us this child is born. The government is upon His shoulder. Of the increase of His government, friends, there will be no end. It's eternal. And with justice and judgment henceforth, forever. Let's look at another text in Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. It says, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and shall possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Again, supporting this idea of this eternal reign, this eternal exercise of kingly or regal authority. Let's look at yet another text in Luke, the 1st chapter. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." No end to Jesus' kingdom. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Again, friends, teaching this idea of the eternal kingdom of our Lord. I'd like to give you some references where you may further consider this idea of the unlimited reign of Christ. Very early reprint 419, reprint 419. The second reference, reprint 2607, 2607. In fact, we'd like to just share with you one sentence from reprint 2607. And we quote, "But the kingdom bestowed upon Christ, of which the church, his bride, becomes joint heir, is a spiritual kingdom, far above angels, principalities, and powers, and it shall have no end. Christ's millennial kingdom, which will end, being merely a beginning of Christ's power and rule." Reprint 2607. Three other references we'd like to share with you. Reprint 4999, 4999. Question book, page 423. I think that runs 423 to about 425. And finally, volume 1, page 306. Volume 1, page 306.
the eternal reign, the unlimited reign of Christ, the kingdom that has no end. Basil, you are. That's one possibility of what Paul is talking about. But we believe that there's another possibility of what Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15. We call this one the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Brother Russell, on page 304 of volume 1, page 304, calls it the special or limited reign of Christ. The special or limited reign of Christ. This 1,000-year reign has a special objective in mind, a special goal to be accomplished. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. 2 Peter 3, 7 and 8. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter here is defining for us the length of the day of judgment. He's saying that it is 1,000 years long. But notice what else he's saying in the early part of verse 7. He says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, and what are the symbolic heavens and the symbolic earth? Are they not the institutions of this world? The present social structure, the present ecclesiastical structure, the false structures that we see about us? He says, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto the fire of the day of judgment. He's saying that this heavens and this earth is going to come up against fire, and they're going to be destroyed. But notice what also he says. He says, and the perdition of ungodly men. You see, that's also part of this day of judgment. The day of judgment is not only a systemic judgment, a judgment against the systems and the institutions that are out of harmony with God, but it also includes, this day of judgment includes the perdition of ungodly men. The day of judgment includes the individual trial. It includes the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. All this, we understand based upon what Peter is teaching us in these two verses, happens within the day of the Lord. This is the special reign of Christ. This is the limited reign of Christ. The systems and the individuals both are judged within this 1,000-year period. Both systemic unrighteousness and individual unrighteousness, both are eradicated. That's the special goal. That's why it's called the special reign or the limited reign. It's done to accomplish a special task, and it's done within a limited period of time. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, which we've already read. So we'll jump down to verse 18, Revelation 11, 15 and 18, but we'll skip 15. Notice this is during the sounding of the seventh angel. It says in verse 18, and the nations were angry. There's the fire that Peter was talking about. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the fire. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants thy prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Here we see in verse 15 that when the seventh angel sounds, the Lord begins to assume control of the kingdom of this world. It becomes His. He takes possession. He enters the strong man's house. Takes over, assumes control. The old order is destroyed gradually. as we read about in this particular verse, the nations and the wrath. But notice also, as we jump down to verse 18, what else happens? He says, in the time of the blood, not only do you have the nations coming up against the wrath of God, but he says also, this is also the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou should give us reward unto the servants thy prophets. Friends, we see here the chart in the ages, the chart of the ages. And we see that we have the patriarchal age, the Jewish age, the gospel age, the millennial age. Now, you probably won't find those. I don't believe that you find those exact terms in the scriptures. But we find them right here in this verse. He should give reward. He would give reward to the servants thy prophets, the faithful patriarchs, the faithful ones of the Jewish age, the heroes of faith of Hebrews 11. They get their reward during this day of judgment, this 1,000-year period. And them that fear thine, and give reward unto the servants of prophets and to the saints, the faithful ones of the gospel age. And them that fear thy name, small and great, the millennial age. See, the dead are dealt with, both the patriarchs, the faithful ones of the Jewish age, the faithful ones of the gospel age, and those who will walk up faithfully to the highway of holiness in the millennial age. He deals with them all. He's saying all these ones that died during these time frames will all obtain their reward. They will all be judged and obtain their reward during this 1,000-year period. In Revelation chapter 19, well, before we leave that point, actually, we're thinking that we might have left something uncertain here as we're dealing with Revelation 11, 15 through 18. The Revelator here gives us a view. Now, we said a few moments ago that we look at verse 15. We see here that the eternal reign of Christ is referred to, as it talks about Him reigning forever and ever. And during our discussion of verse 18, we believe that verse 18 is focusing on a segment of that eternal reign, which is the 1,000-year reign. We don't believe that we're going to be destroying them which destroy the earth beyond the millennial age. We believe here that in this, the eternal reign is the reign that lasts forever. But a special segment of that reign is the 1,000-year reign. Accomplishes that limited objective, that special objective that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. That's during this 1,000-year period that the dead obtain their reward, whether it's the ancient worthies, members of the church, the faithful members of the church, or those who walk up the highway of holiness. Let's go on now to deal with another picture of what we understand and believe is this special or limited reign of Christ. In Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we're not going to take the time to read the verses, but if we look at verses 11 through 21. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. In these particular verses, we see what we believe and understand are three views that John the Revelator gives us relative to the systemic judgment, the judgment of the systems. Why do we get three views? Well, remember, one of the rules in the study of the book of Revelation are the little bookmarks that the Revelator gives us. We have a bookmark in verse 11, and I saw. There's the first bookmark. There's the first view. Takes us down through verse 16. Verses 11 through 16, we understand, and the way in our minds we think of reading and studying the book of Revelation, is that when we look at one of these views, it's like taking out a picture and looking at one snapshot. You're looking at a snapshot, and the snapshot goes from verses 11 through verse 16. That's one snapshot of the judgment of the systems. Verse 17, and I saw. There's another bookmark. Verse 17 through verse 18. That's another view. Again, we believe of the picture of the judgment of the systems being judged and destroyed. And verses 19 through 21, Look at verse 19, another bookmark. And I saw, again, another photograph, another snapshot of the same picture. Judgment and destruction of the systems. In Revelation 20, we believe that we have a further view, a further snapshot, if you will, of what occurs within this 1,000-year reign. In verses 4 through 6, we believe here that we are dealing with individual judgment. And principally here, you're looking at the first resurrection. Verses 4 through 6, we'll read those. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, even the souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And here we like, by the way, the Rotherham, the NIV, and the NAS. It's going to read a little differently than the King James. Instead of saying, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, we like the Rotherham, NIV, and NAS, which says, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we believe that there's a reference in these verses to individual judgment, and specifically it's the judgment that's obtained by the church, those who participate in the first resurrection to glory and to honor and immortality. In verses 12, if we jump down in Revelation to verses 12 through 15, again, verse 12 says, and I saw. So again, we're getting another snapshot, another picture. It reads here, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before thrones. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell deliver up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whomsoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here we believe that the focus in these verses, the principal focus, is dealing with those who will come up the highway of holiness. Those who will be judged, going through this system of rewards and punishments to bring them up the highway of holiness. We might also relate this to, someone else had mentioned this, I believe, yesterday, from Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. So the question is, now, we see scripturally this idea of the eternal reign, and we see scripturally the idea of the limited reign, the special reign, the 1,000-year reign. When we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which reign is Paul talking about when he says he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet? He must reign until. There's the key word. He must reign until. What's the word until? The word until is a limitation. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. Remember, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection. It's Adamic death, and it's the full rising out of death conditions to perfection of life. Some obtain the perfection of life on a spiritual plane. Some obtain their perfection of life on an earthly plane. But Paul here is referring to the special work of the 1,000-year reign. He's referring here to the special work of subduing the Adamic enemy. The main purpose of the 1,000-year reign is to accomplish the anastasis, this restanding. We would cite to you once again reprint 4999 on this particular point about the main purpose of the 1,000-year reign being the anastasis. We believe that the anastasis, this full rising up out of the conditions of death to the perfection of life, and the 1,000-year reign are coterminous. They are coterminous. And we believe that this conclusion is brought forth actually further in verse 26. One last point we want to cover. And at this point, friends, we weren't sure if we were going to make this a two-part presentation. We are about halfway through our notes at this point. So I believe we're going to come back to our original question, which we haven't answered yet, because we wanted to get thoroughly the context of 1 Corinthians 15. Until we understand the context, we feel that it would not be as easy or perhaps as efficient to understand who the enemies are that Paul is dealing with. But one last point we want to cover. As he says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. What does Paul mean by putting enemies under his feet? We believe here that Paul is talking about putting these enemies in subjugation. He's talking about subduing these enemies. He's talking about disabling them or idling them. A scriptural illustration of this we have in Psalms, the 8th chapter. Psalms chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Psalms 8, 6 to 8. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Notice here this phrase. By the way, this phrase you'll find frequently, something being put under someone's feet. Here we're talking about, of course, man. Thou madest him, man, to have dominion and to put all things under his feet. Well, putting it under his feet here doesn't mean destroying them. He didn't destroy the birds. He didn't destroy the fish and the fowl and so on. So here, he had dominion. These things were in subjugation to man. That's the thought of the idea of putting under one's feet. But we want to notice one other thing in contrast to that is Psalms chapter 18, verses 37 and 38. Psalms 18, 37 and 38. He says, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again until they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. Notice here, they are not able to rise. So here, the idea of putting these enemies under his feet was destruction. Annihilation. They couldn't rise again. It was not just a matter of rendering them idle or powerless. It was a matter of destroying them. We believe, and going back to 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says he will put all enemies under his feet, we believe that some of these enemies are subjugated, they are rendered powerless, they are rendered idle, and other enemies are annihilated, they are destroyed. If we look at verse 26, he says, the last enemy that is destroyed is death. We believe here the Greek word destroyed is the word katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. And here it means to annihilate. It means to abolish, completely take out of existence. It doesn't mean to render idle or to render powerless. It means to completely take out of existence. He says here, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What death is he talking about? Adamic death. It's not second death. It's Adamic death. If we go back quickly to Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, which we've already read, but we want to read it again to go back and tie it into this point. He says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, isn't that a strange phrase? That you're casting death and hell into the second death? Isn't that difficult language? What is death? Well, we have the scripture says, let the dead bury the dead. Well, many of the dead are walking around today as we look around. These are the living dead. Hell, or Hades, are those who've gone into the tomb. So here we have death and hell both being cast into the lake of fire. Let's unlock this mystery. What the Revelator is saying here is that when death and hell, Adamic death, and those who have gone into the tomb, when that is cast in the lake of fire, what he's saying here is the anastasis has been accomplished. That's what it means by casting death and hell into the lake of fire. Adamic death is no more. The anastasis has been fully accomplished. That's the last enemy. And that enemy will be annihilated during the limited reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so that's the reason we believe that the reign here is dealing with the limited reign. Friends, we're going to leave it go at that point. We thank you for your time and for your attention. We would be happy to fellowship with you further on this subject. We realize there are many technical points here that we've perhaps covered not too well. We'd be happy to fellowship with you on those. We pray that the Lord will overrule anything thought or said or done amiss. And Brother Edmund, may we turn it back to you, please.
Thank you, Brother West, for part one on the subject of enemies. And part two will be delivered tomorrow morning at the same time.